I have a pastor friend named Waxer, who for a number of years served as a minister in Molokai, Hawaii. After 7 years there, he began to feel restless in his spirit, and in his own words, he said, "I was like a student who knew he had a test, but couldn't remember in what class." And so yeah, that's a bad feeling, isn't it? And so he began to pray for direction, and one day as he was praying, he sensed God saying to him, "Go," as in the words to Abraham and Sarah from Genesis 12:1, "Go." And Waxer in his heart said, "Lord, but where?" And the verse that came to his mind and heart was the one where we read in Scripture that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, one morning, while Waxer was in the shower, actually, he wondered about their house. They had bought a house in Molokai that looks toward Maui. And he thought, if we're supposed to go, do Cindy and I sell the house and go, or do we keep the house, go and come back? And so later that morning, he prayed for guidance, talked to Cindy about this. And then as he stepped out of the house on his way to work, he noticed that there was a red car in front of their home, which is very unusual because Molokai is such a secluded place and they lived in a kind of out-of-the-way neighborhood. And so Waxer walked up to the car, looked inside, and noticed that there was an older Caucasian couple sitting in the car, and he wondered if they were lost tourists. And so Waxer walked up to the couple and said, "Can I help you?" And the couple said, "Well, we were just admiring your house. Any chance you'd be interested in selling it?" So Waxer said, "Why don't you come in and take a little tour?" And so he and his wife Cindy gave this couple a little tour, and they said, "We love it. How much do you want for it?" And Waxer and Cindy looked at each other and said, "Well, we're Christians, and so we want some time to pray about it. Why don't we reconnect at 5 p.m.? And so they went to their respective days, had meetings, projects, and so forth. But in the in-between times, they were praying that God would give them guidance. And Waxer was coming back to his home at about 5 p.m., and he noticed in his rearview mirror the red car was just behind him. So he got to the house first, darted inside, and said, "Cindy, did you pray about the house and the price?" And she said, "Yeah." And Waxer said, "Well, did you get a number?" And she said, "Yeah, but it's a weird number. What was it?" $325,000. And Waxer's jaw dropped as he said, "Wow, that was the number I sense God giving to me, $325,000. And by 5:30 p.m., they had essentially sold the house. They left Hawaii. They didn't know where they were supposed to go, and eventually God gave them more clarity on that. We're in a series right now called Journey of Faith as we look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And the expression journey of faith, of course, is not original. It's common, but it's apt because when we begin a pilgrimage, we're going to experience movement. And that movement is not always physical as it was for Waxer and Cindy, Abraham and Sarah. But there is always some kind of shift as we follow God. So for example, Benedictine monks for 1,500 years or so, when they enter into a monastery, they take a vow of stability, meaning that they promise to live in that monastery and to not geographically move for the rest of their lives. But they experience a great deal of inner movement as they learn to trust God. And as we continue our series today, Journey of Faith in the Footsteps of Abraham and Sarah, we're going to look at how these spiritual giants, well, they're known as spiritual giants now, they weren't always, experience a kind of roller coaster up and down pattern in their actual faith experience. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn if you want to Genesis 12:10. The text will come up on the screen in a moment. Listen to God's word. We read, "Now there was a famine in the land," that is the land of Canaan, "and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you.' When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" He said, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you for your presence with us, that even as you came to Abram and Sarai, you also draw near to us. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would learn to throw ourselves on you because you have given yourself for us. Help us to trust you, even when it seems crazy to do so, that blessing and life might flow not only to us, but through us to those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this message, we're going to look at this text and observe the ups and downs of Abraham and Sarah's faith experience, knowing that we too, if we follow the living God, will in all likelihood experience a kind of roller coaster up and down journey. As we saw last week, as we began this series, God calls Abraham and Sarah with these words in Genesis 12:1. "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And Abraham and Sarah had been living for most of their lives in this city called Ur, down here, which as you can see is in modern-day Iraq. And then they were moved by God with their family to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. And between Ur and Haran, they had lived in these places their entire lives. They were familiar with the streets, with where to shop. They had a network to do business. And so when they were called to leave these places to go to the land that God was going to show them, it would have been very difficult. They would have had to leave not only their familiar surroundings, but more significantly, their father's household, which in their world provided them with social viability and financial security and identity and all the things that were considered most important in their world. But with great courage and faith, in response to God's call to go, they begin to journey southwest toward Canaan, modern-day Palestine, and in and around here, in a place near Bethel, just east of Bethel, they build an altar, offer God a sacrifice, and this is a sign that they are, quote, throwing themselves on God, to use Martin Luther's expression for faith, and that they are trusting God and honoring him. But they come into this place of Canaan, and according to the text, they find that they are in the midst of a considerable famine. And so it's possible for you and I, as it was true for Abraham and Sarah, to respond to the voice of God and find ourselves in a kind of metaphoric famine, a place of hardship. You know, some people assume that if God calls you and you are really in the will of God, that your life will be easy and free of hardship, but that simply isn't so. Some of the most, quote, successful pastors in North America preach that if you only have enough faith and positive affirmations, you'll be able to avoid the suffering that befalls ordinary people who are less than you, that you will be physically healthy and financially prosperous. But that simply isn't true to the experience of people in Scripture or in our world today. So for example, some of the most faithful people that we know of in Scripture, like Joseph, Daniel, and Esther, responded to God's call, and yet they experienced tremendous hardship. Or think about Jesus himself. as he is about to begin his public ministry at about the age of 30. He's baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. The heavens open, and God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then what happens? The Holy Spirit leads them into the wilderness, into a hard place where he is tested for 40 days. I think of my own mentor, Leighton Ford, who is one of the most godly and virtuous people that I've ever known. And yet, that kind of character didn't shield him from some of life's heartaches. And so, for example, as some of you have heard, when his son Sandy was just 21 years old, a rare heart disease that he had had and people thought was cured resurfaced. And Sandy was hoping to be a minister of the gospel like his father, was a very gifted and devoted young man. But when that disease came back, he died. And as you know, either from experience or can imagine, one of the most painful things a person can go through is to lose their own child. When we respond to the call of God, it doesn't mean that we are immune from adversity and even heartbreak. So God calls Abraham and Sarah out of Ur, out of Haran, into Canaan, where they find themselves in a famine. And so what do? They end up going to Egypt, further southwest, to see if they can get food there. Now, it's not clear in Scripture whether God leads them to Egypt or whether they go of their own choice. I think it's probably the latter. But either way, God allows them to go into Egypt. And in Egypt, they face this significant test. And for Abraham, a real temptation. And we could argue whether God leads us into hardship or testing. He certainly allows it. And so what happens in Egypt? Well, they come into Egypt, and Abraham looks at his wife Sarah and says, "The men of Egypt are going to find you compellingly attractive. And a powerful man might want you as his wife and might therefore kill me." Now, you need to understand that Sarah at this point is 65 years old. And given our biases from our cultural surroundings toward a youthful beauty, and given the fact that she has no access to Botox or plastic surgery, you wonder, how could this happen, right? I mean, don't think of Madonna, who's, I guess, turning 60, because, you know, she's found a way, and she has the money and the ambition to look younger than she is. But this isn't the situation for Sarah. But in their world, she is considered just amazingly attractive as a potential mate. And Abraham is aware that in this world, adultery is considered a serious sin, but murder, not so much. And so if you're a powerful man in Egypt and you're consulting with one of your advisors and you say, "Look, I'm really attracted to this married woman," your advisor or friend will likely say, "You know that that's unlawful, don't you? So do the more honorable thing. Kill the husband and then take her as your wife." And so Abraham is aware of this dynamic. And so he says to his wife, "Look, would you do me a big favor and spare my life by telling everyone you're my sister?" And she agrees to do this. Now, it's a technical half-truth that Sarah is Abraham's sister because they share the same father but different mothers. Now, I know that sounds really creepy. But in that world, it was considered socially acceptable, and it was just, you know, a more common practice. But Abraham is telling a half-truth with the intent to deceive, which, biblically speaking, is a lie. I was thinking as I was preparing this message of a time when my four siblings and I were children. And one Christmas was rolling around, and my younger brother got my younger sister a purse for Christmas. And my younger sister, just to give some context, didn't know at that time what the word imitation meant. And so when she received the purse, she looked at my brother and said, "Is this like real leather?" And my brother said, "It's authentic imitation leather." Technical half truth with the intent to deceive. It is a lie. And so Abraham is clearly lying here in order to save his skin. Now, we need to also understand that, you know, as we've already set up, that he feels that if he doesn't lie, his life is going to be snuffed out. Now, most of us have probably never felt like our life was really in danger through some kind of imminent threat. When I go to North Carolina, which I do about once or twice a year typically, I will regularly spend some time at the home of Tom Dooley. Now, if you're an NFL fan, you may recognize the name Tom Dooley. He had a distinguished career as an NFL referee. He refereed a Super Bowl. And one time, a small group of us were at Tom's house, and he was regaling us with some of his NFL refereeing stories. And he said, you know, Sunday was approaching, and I received a phone call on my cell phone, didn't recognize the number, and the person on the other side said, such and such a team better win this Sunday, this game you're officiating, or something bad will happen to your wife, Nancy, and your kids. And he named the kids. Apparently, this person had placed a big bet on the game and they had a big financial interest in the outcome. Tom immediately hung up and called NFL security. And so he got the equivalent of basically Secret Service protection for himself and his family. And I asked Tom, so what did you do? He said, well, I just did my job. I didn't throw the game, did my job. And if I was in that situation, I think if I felt that my wife and family were going to be endangered if a particular team didn't win, I would be tempted to throw the game, to chuck my integrity to the wind and let the team this better wanted to win, win. Tom didn't do that. Abraham feels that unless he lies and unless Sarah lies, that his life may be taken. But he doesn't have in mind the well-being of his family, but his own well-being. And so that is a little different. And when you look at it from Sarah's perspective, can you imagine what she goes through when Abraham says, this is my sister? Pharaoh then takes her as one of his wives. She joins the harem. We don't know if she is forced into a literal adulterous relationship with a stranger that she likely fears. Even the prospect of that would be psychologically really distressing. She would have also felt abandoned by her husband naturally, and even abandoned by God because of what was happening for her. And so it's a very difficult situation for Sarah. And it's interesting that the male commentators describe this situation here with Abraham and Sarah as being intriguing and unfortunate, whereas the female commentators describe what is happening here as brutal and despicable. And the female commentators are right. So why does Abraham lie in the situation? You know, as we've said, in order to save his own skin. Why do we lie? We lie to save our skin, perhaps to protect our reputation or serve what we feel will be in our financial interests. But the sin beneath the sin of lying is a failure to throw ourselves on God. We are instead throwing ourselves on ourselves rather than trusting Him. And in fact, if you think about it, every sin at its root is a failure to throw ourselves on God and to really trust Him. Take the sin of not being generous, of being too much like this, of hoarding or being stingy in some way. Isn't that at its root a failure to trust God? Or take excessive worry or turning to, say, illegal drugs or pornography for a dopamine hit. Aren't these manifestations of our unwillingness or inability to throw ourselves on God for our well-being? Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And part of what it means to love God is to trust God, to throw ourselves on God. And God called Abraham and Sarah to trust him by leaving Ur and Haran, to trust him for a baby one day, even though they had been infertile for literally decades. And God calls us also to trust him. And when we trust him, blessings are released not only to us, but through us. But as we see in the text, when we fail to trust God, curses are also released. God says to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12, go, leave your country, your people, your household to a land I will show you, and I will bless you and make you a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And scripture also bears out that if Abraham and Sarah, and if we fail to trust God as those who are called by God, we release a kind of curse in the world. And we see this happening here in the text. So when Abraham fails to trust God and lies, what happens? As we've already seen, Sarah suffers a great deal. She might have been sexually defiled by Pharaoh. We don't get the details on that. We don't know exactly what happened to her. She's feeling a great deal of anxiety and fear. Pharaoh's world is also upended as some kind of disease, and we're not giving the details on the disease, break out on him and his family. And it's likely that when the disease breaks out, Sarah blurts out, you know why this is happening to you? It's because I'm married to Abraham. And as Abraham lies, of course, he grows distant from God, the source of all that offers true life, the fountain of all that is good, true, and beautiful. He stops praying according to the larger context. He doesn't hear from God for a long time, doesn't build altars, doesn't give thanks, doesn't worship. And Abraham, by lying, seems to be, he's not actually, but it seems as though he is endangering God's plan to bless the whole world through their offspring now that he's essentially given his wife away. And when we trust God, blessings are released not only to us, but through us to the world. But when we fail to trust God as those who are called by God, curses are released as well. Randy Alcorn is a follower of Jesus that I have great respect for. And he actually took the time to list the consequences of an adulterous affair as a way to deter him from temptation. And he lists these. He doesn't call them curses, but he may as well have. He says, if I were to be unfaithful, here are some of the things that would happen. Grieving my Lord. The suffering of innocent people around me who would get hit by my shrapnel. Untold hurt to Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. Hurt to and credibility with my beloved daughters, Karina and Angela. Loss of self-respect. Discrediting my own name and invoking shame. Last month, my colleague Melissa Ewing and I, our pastor of family ministries, talked about how, as a country, we need to honestly acknowledge the wrongs that have been perpetrated against our First Nations sisters and brothers. And I didn't mention it in the sermon, but I did recall in my mind that a few years ago when Melissa was preaching, she made an allusion to being in an Aboriginal studies class in university and the professor saying that when a people group is subject to either cultural or human genocide, that's going to affect 7 generations moving forward. 7 generations. Wow. But listen to this verse, which is reason to give thanks, not only on Thanksgiving Sunday, but on every day. In Exodus 20, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, meaning that you belong to me. And I am the one who punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. And that's just an amazing promise. And some of you come from families where you don't have a heritage of people who know and serve God, but if you decide to turn to God and you offer him your life and you throw yourself on God, you could release blessings for 1,000 generations. That's just staggering. You know, as I think about my own tendencies, I don't have the same temptations exactly as Abraham. In some ways I do, some ways I don't. As far as I know, I'm not tempted to lie, just in general. I want to be able to say to my family, to my colleagues, to you, that as far as I know, I've never lied to you. Sometimes I'll make misstatements and I'll have to make a correction. But I want to be able to look people in the eye and say, I have never lied to you, consciously. I might have misspoken things, but never consciously lied. But I am tempted, like Abraham, to throw myself on myself and to trust my own wits and try to engineer and manage my life and help God along in that way. And so, in contrast to my wife, who has a disposition in her heart that more readily trusts God, I try to make things happen. And so, for example, with her, when it comes to her vocation, I mentioned last Sunday, if you were here, that when she sensed God saying, go, leave Japan, go to Canada, and to marry me, she felt like her calling to work as a publisher and seed God's word to the people of Japan literally died. 13 years later, without any initiative from her or me, God resurrected that in a beautiful way. When she was single, she was very open-handed about a potential future relationship or not. She just put that in God's hands, whether to be single or married. And then when we got married, she was also very open to God's will regarding whether or not we would become parents. And so there's a real disposition of trust, which I admire, and I don't have myself. And so, for example, when our son Joey was, a few years ago, was considering, well, I guess it was not him, but we were considering elementary schools for him. We had in mind two schools. One was a public school near our home, our catchment school. The other was a private school. Now, Joey had gone to a private preschool, and his principal had a real bias for private schools. And so she wanted to help us out with our private school application. And so she literally created like a professional photo album for us to supplement, you know, the paper application. And the school happened to be Catholic. And I remembered when I was at Sakiko's home, seeing a photograph of her parents, a great photo of her parents with the Pope. Her dad's not even a Christian, but his company had helped fund the restoration of the frescoes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, you know, by Michelangelo. And so he and his wife, Sakiko's parents, were invited to have dinner with the Pope. It's a great picture. I was like, hey, taking it out of context, all things work together for good, you know, taking the Bible out of context. And let's throw this in the photo album. She was reluctant to, but we did it. And during the interview, you know, that I mentioned, it was a Catholic school. Football was also important to them. I hadn't played football for years, but I said, look, I can be an assistant coach, you know. It's like, where are you going to find the time to do that? And it was looking really good. But at the end, one of the senior administrators said, look, we do have this preference for Catholics. And we know you're a Protestant minister, but if you convert, we'll let your son in. I'm like, I'm ready to convert. Just joking. And I said, no, I really can't do that. And then in a subsequent meeting with another head administrator, they said, listen, we only have this many spots for the kindergarten class, but we could add another spot for you. But you're going to have to take a backdoor way in. And my wife didn't feel comfortable with that. I was like more philosophical and pragmatic. Maybe this is an open door, you know? And then we visited our catchment school, which is just, you know, blocks away from our home. And as soon as Joey walked onto the campus, he said, I like it here. And so we just took that as a sign that God wanted him there. And so we enrolled him. He's been in the public school. He's now beginning grade 4. And as we look back, we see how God guided and that his plan was best. And I wonder if some of you are like me, that you've really wanted something, and so you're trying to help God along with something, trying to engineer something. And if you're like me, you always think that God's will coincides with what's best for you and those that are closest to you. And God invites us to trust him. Abraham did not trust God in Egypt. Abraham failed God in Egypt, but did God fail Abraham? No. God rescued his wife, rescued him. Eventually, and I say eventually with some emphasis because about 25 years later, this infertile, aged couple miraculously conceive a baby, even though they doubt, whom they call Isaac. And when Isaac grows up, he's also experiencing infertility in his own marriage. He and his wife Rebecca miraculously conceive a boy named Jacob, who will be renamed Israel. And so the descendants of Abraham and Sarah will become the people or the nation of Israel. And they're supposed to bless the whole world, but for the most part, they aren't. And so God decides that he will become a great, 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 great grandchild of Abraham and Sarah in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God fulfills the promise to bless the whole world through their offspring, through Jesus. And that's happening now. And Abraham and Sarah eventually become people of real faith. And in a wonderful verse in the book of Romans chapter 4, we read that Abraham, against all hope, in hope, finally came to believe in God and so became the father of many nations. And the scripture tells us he did not waver in unbelief, though he did for a while. Paul's being very generous regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That God had the power to do what he had promised. You see, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Sarah weren't ultimately dependent on Abraham and Sarah. And what God wants to do through you and me isn't ultimately dependent on you and me or some powerful figure like Pharaoh. Pharaoh cannot hijack the promises of God. And if we ever doubt that, we only need to look to the one greater than Abraham, the one known as Jesus. Because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we did not. And on a cross, he bore in himself the punishment for our sins, the punishment we deserve, so that his perfect life and record could be transferred to us. He threw himself on the cross so we can know beyond doubt that we are loved by God. And when we know that with all our heart, we can throw ourselves on God and trust him with our lives. Let's pray together. On this Thanksgiving Day, if you are thankful that God is alive and can be present in your life, perhaps you would pray these words. And I caution that this prayer will not necessarily mean your life will be easy, but it will be blessed and it will be a blessing. It's a very simple prayer. Father, meaning perfect Father, as in God, I throw myself on you. And pray it in your heart if you want. I throw myself on you. I trust you. Let your will be done in me. And if right now you are abandoning yourself into God's hands, may 1,000 generations be blessed through you. In the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.